Well, good evening once again. Oh, and I did forget one announcement, which is the Design Science Association. Jay Mitchell, I'm not sure if it's John, but he's going to be presenting a message on living fossils. These are fossils that are considered to be fossils, but gee whiz, they're still alive, you know. And so that's kind of interesting, things that are 1,000 years old, but yet they're just the same as they were in the fossil beds. They never changed. So much for the idea that everything changes and evolves. These never did, and they're still alive today. So that'll be an interesting study. That's this Saturday, the 21st, at 9 to 11:30 at the Greater Portland Bible Church. So you are mindful of that if you're interested. Okay, we are in the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 4, and I got down to, I think, verse 6 last time. And so this is kind of the last part. 6 through 8 is the provision for Jonah in his discomfort. And then 9 through 11 is the anger that Jonah has with regard to his gospel presentation in Nineveh. And so we see that Jonah has had an about face, maybe not an about face so much, because he did what God told him to do, but he wasn't happy about it. And sometimes we do this. God gives us something to do, and we do it because we know it's God's will, but we're not excited about it. We're not happy about it. And so not only does he want to do things that are pleasing to him, but he wants us to have joy in it. And so, in a sense, Jonah really misses out on the joy, as I see it, of these thousands and thousands of people who came to faith. Many of us in ministry, it seems like we would just be delighted if we had thousands of thousands, thousands and thousands of converts coming to Christ. It would be just a glorious thing. And yet here he is, probably, you know, one of the greatest evangelists in the Bible. And he's upset about it, mainly because these are Gentiles. And he is a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And he is prejudiced. And so we see so much of that today, and prejudice against Jews and prejudice against different colors of folks and all kinds of things. And it's still in the news, and it never goes away. It's been there from the beginning. I think one of the things that God made a test for mankind was the fact that he made people different. And he knew that those differences would become stumbling blocks, and people would focus on their differences rather than what they had in common. And the fact that we are the human race, we're not black or white or red or yellow or any other ethnic or kind of distinction, but rather we're all part of the human race, and there should be no prejudice. Scripture is clear. It's a principle of Scripture. And yet even sadly among believers in churches today, we have prejudice just as they did in Israel. So while it's easy to point to Israel and to Jonah in particular, say, what's the matter with you? Why are you prejudiced? What, you know, what God wanted you to go and do this, and so you should be glad. And yet we see the same thing. And in sometimes many, we actually see it in churches where there's prejudice. And it's just one of those things that if you're not part of my group, then I don't like you kind of thing. And it's just one of those things we've somehow got to deal with and get over. And we see it in the news just constantly. And so that's the essence of why Jonah wants Nineveh to be destroyed and why he didn't want to go there. In fact, he told God, he said, I knew you had compassion. He has enough doctrine to know that God cares for all members of the human race, but Jonah doesn't. That's kind of, well, God cares for him, but I don't care for him at all, you know, that kind of thing. And it's laughable, but it's sad because he should have the heart of God. And so the last chapter, we need chapter 5, and we don't have it in chapter 5, or the last part of chapter 4 is kind of cut off, and it kind of challenges us as to what will we do with it. Will we have prejudice? Will we be angry with Jonah? Will we not appreciate when God saves those that that he has compassion on? And so that's the essence of this. We need to have compassion as God has compassion. So that's where we're going with this. And so he goes out of the city in verse 5, and he sat east, and of course the commentaries do all kinds of things as to when he left and why he left. Was he fearful that the city was going to be destroyed? I mean, they go into all kinds of scenarios as to the reason that he left town. I think he had given the gospel, and he was finished, and he went outside the town, and he was just kind of pouting, and basically because God hadn't destroyed it, and he was hoping that maybe the people who had gotten basically what we would call saved would turn around and would reject it, and then God could wipe them out, and he could kind of say, see, I told you so to God. And sometimes we tend to do that when people don't accept faith, as accept Christ by faith, and we say, see, I told you they wouldn't believe. And so we kind of throw it in God's face, but it really isn't our job. Our job is to be faithful servants, to give the gospel, and God makes the increase, and here he did, in spite of Jonah's desire almost for them not to be delivered. And so he goes out and says, while he was sitting there, the Lord appointed or prepared a plant. The word we saw, I think we looked at that part of it last time. And the word here to appoint is mana. Now, it's not the mana, which is the bread in the wilderness that God prepared. It's a different, has different Hebrew letters, but it sounds the same. So it's a homonym, I guess. Sounds the same, but totally different. It's a verb meaning to allot or to appoint, or maybe even to designate or design, possibly. And so a special plant. Now, he's used this before, as we noted in Jonah 1:17, when he appointed or brought about this this giant fish. Maybe it was a special creation, we're not told that, but he did appoint a special fish for this particular purpose, and that's the idea and what we have here. And he also does two more appointments. So this is one in verse 6, there's one in verse 7. It's the same word. He appoints a worm. So he appoints a plant, and then he appoints a worm, and then he appoints a wind up in verse 8, and says, and it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. Each one of these is kind of a miracle. Now you could say, well, plants grow, that's not a miracle, and worms certainly exist, and the wind certainly could come up. But God had this specially prepared to give a presentation of principle and principles for and with Jonah. And so this word comes up several times, and I think the idea is because God made a special dispensation, if I can use that word, for these appointments. The fish and the plant and the worm and the wind. All of them basically using that same Hebrew word, mana. And so we looked at that last time. And the Lord, it's the Lord God. And the commentaries also suggest the difference in the use of the word Lord and God. And here it has the Lord God. So it has the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, and then Elohim. So it would be translated the Lord God. Usually we translate the tetragrammaton, those four letters, as the Lord, since the Hebrews use the word Adonai, when they would not say the word Jehovah as such, even though Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They'd be bad Jews, wouldn't they? But they're replacement theologues anyway, so they don't go with the Jews. But anyway, Jehovah Elohim, and so that's certainly the personal name of God, definitely here. And it says that specifically, we would say this is a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament, but it's not specific there. But here it just says the Lord God, so that's about all we can do. And it says that he appointed this plant. Now the plant is kind of interesting. The plant is Kikayon, K-E-Y-K-A-I-O-N, Kikayon. And again, the commentary has all kinds of different descriptions of what this thing is. The Hebrew would be Q-I-Q-A-O-N, Q-I-Q-A-O-N. It's pronounced Kikayon, and it's basically a gourd of some kind. One of the translator, one of the commentaries suggested it's a castor oil plant. Others, it's a gourd, which may be similar. One of the commentaries suggested that it was poisonous, and therefore, of course, Jonah's not going to eat of this thing. He's just getting shade under it, and so you can have a shade tree that doesn't have fruit that you can eat or anything, and so it's not a it's not a pleasant tree. I don't know if you've ever had castor oil. Anybody ever have castor oil? Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's very tasty or not, but as I remember, people who told me, it's just not delightful. And so if it comes from that kind of a root, then certainly the plant itself would not be a delicious plant by any means. Some of the commentaries say it represents the details in life, and so we say, well, they can be fun, at least for a season. And so the point is that it's actually for shade rather than for food. Apparently it's a tall plant, biennial. Let's see, that means, what, every 2 years? Or That's kind of a funny thing, but it says it's a beautiful tree or plant. It's quick growing, and it has a very soft stalk. It grows anywhere from 8 to 12 feet, and it does it very quickly. So it has a very quick growth time, except not overnight. That's a little exceptional. So once again, the plant that he appoints here is exceptional in that even though it's quick, he makes it fast in that. So while he's there, the plant just kind of grows up, reminds me of Jack and the Beanstalk, I guess. He's not going to climb this thing, apparently, but it has a soft stalk. One of the interesting things is that it says that it's easily injured, and of course, any kind of bruising or attack by any type of insect, it dies very quickly. And so it's not very strong. It's kind of a weak plant. You know, we've got many plants out there, just like we've got in our front yard, flowered plant. Can't kill them. I mean, you can saw them down, they just come right back. So there's some things. We had some of those things in New Mexico, and Judy had to dig down, get the root, and sure enough, if you didn't get it all, here it comes again. But this plant, you know, just a little bug can attack it, and it's gone. Which kind of reminds you of the details of life, because you can have great blessing and the next day it's gone. You can have wealth and then it's gone. And a lot of people put their trust in things, whether it's wealth or a position or whatever, and then they lose their job or they lose their money or even family. Job, he had everything and he lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his animals. And so the details of life can be very wonderful, but they're fleeting. And they're easily destroyed, basically. So that it kind of makes a sense out of the plant. One of the commentaries suggested it's the Palma Christi. P-A-L-M-A Christi. I don't know where that comes from. I haven't been able to trace it. And another one from, I think, from another language was Ricinus, R-I-C-I-N-U-S plant. So nobody really knows for sure, because again, we have this used, twice here or something like that, and that's it. It's not, I think it's found one other time in the scripture, but basically it's not that often found. And so as many things in antiquity or in the Bible, we don't have anything to really corroborate what that particular thing is. Other than what we know from Scripture. At any rate, it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. And the miracle, of course, is that it came up overnight. And it says to deliver him from his misery. Now, the word misery here is evil, ra. Again, the word ra doesn't always mean evil like satanic evil. It can simply mean adversity or calamity. The context always determines the use. If it's evil in terms of the policy of Satan, obviously then we would translate it evil. If it's coming from the hand of God, then it's not evil because God is not the author of sin or evil. But it would be translated calamity. I remember early on I had trouble because there are passages that say that God brought about evil. And I went, wait a minute, God didn't bring about evil, but it's translated as calamity. So it can be adversity, calamity, unhappiness, evil, or simply something that is bad. And in this case, they translate it as his misery, his unhappiness, his calamity. And his calamity is self-induced misery, really. There's nothing wrong with him except mental attitude sin. His mental attitude sin is prejudice, basically. And because of that, he is unhappy. And even in that unhappiness, it says God was willing to deliver him. We have the Hifil causative of Natsal, which means to preserve or to basically deliver, cause to deliver. And so it's not salvation deliverance, but it's deliverance from his pain. It's kind of like taking pain pills. It was hot out there, and it's a hot time of the year. Apparently, a desert climate up there, and so you know, you could get heat stroke out there. So he throws up this little shelter, as we saw previously, with sticks and stuff. But that doesn't keep the sun out. You need to have some kind of foliage to keep the sun out, because just a stick thing isn't going to keep the sun out. So that didn't work too good, which would represent human good, energy of the flesh. Here's a divine blessing. So God gave him some temporary blessing. Now, question is, well, why did he do that? Well, perhaps he felt that if this miracle of this plant coming up, that he would kind of come to his senses and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for the shade. I see where I've been off base here. doesn't seem to faze Jonah at all. But he gets happy. It says he rejoiced. Jonah rejoiced over the plant with a great joy. So he really gets excited about this plant. I could wax eloquent here about the ecology folks and the green people. Here's Jonah loving the green. Jonah was definitely green. Now, he didn't do anything for the plant. He didn't prepare the soil. He didn't plant a seed. He didn't toil or do anything for the plant. It was a grace gift. Kind of like planet Earth. God has given us this planet. Now, I don't suggest that we go out and destroy it. On the other hand, God can take care of the atmosphere. He can take care of the ozone. He can take care of the animals. And somehow we think that our little puny efforts, humanly speaking, can change the environment to the extent that that God won't overrule. And of course, God has had the Earth hotter and colder many times. We know the Ice Age, of course, B.C., about 2,500 years B.C., we had an Ice Age. And, of course, before that, before the flood and all that, we had a terrarium effect on Earth. The Earth was apparently kind of like a terrarium because at that time there were no polar caps. There was lush vegetation from pole to pole all over the Earth. There was no place where there wasn't because we have, even as they dig down in many of these places, even in the polar regions, they find fossils of foliage that is from a very tropical climate. And so God has changed the climate, and even if the climate is rising in temperature or falling, that's happened many times, and God can take care of it. And so this is something that these folks get really excited over. And Jonah is the quintessential ecology guy here. He's the quintessential green. He loves this plant. It says he rejoiced with a great joy. By the way, this word for rejoice is where we get the Nagila Nemishmakabo, which is let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it, we have Samach, which is the word to be joyful or to be cheerful or to rejoice. So he was not happy over all these people getting saved, but here he has this silly little detail of life, a plant giving him shade, and he gets all excited and cheerful about it. And we have the noun or the adjective and the and the verb here, he rejoiced with a great joy. Actually, it's a noun, with a great joy. And it's not just a joy, but with a great joy. So he really gets excited. It's kind of like these people get excited about, you know, climate change and all of that. They just, they spend all their energy. They stand on street corners with signs. I see them when I go into stores where they save the planet and all the, you know, will you help to sign this petition to do such and such to get our people and the Congress to take care of it. And so details of life, and the heat comes and the heat goes, and you know, God takes care of it. At any rate, we have here he has misplaced joy. His joy should be in the salvation of 120, well, probably more like 50, 60, or 500 to 600,000, if this 120 are children, which most of the commentaries suggest. Again, we don't know. That's just a conjecture there, and it's not a bad conjecture. We'll see that. But basically, he's misplaced his joy. His joy is in a plant and not in 120 plus thousand people getting saved. That's just ridiculous. And that's kind of what happens with these folks, the global warming crowd. They're more concerned about the planet being hot or too cold and not concerned at all about the souls of men. And of course, God is concerned about the souls. He can take care of the climate, you know what I'm saying? And that's the sad thing. So I put here the plant. Jonah selfishly loves the plant, one. That was a gift from God. He didn't do anything for the plant. And so he loves the plant, and it was a gift. It's not something he did or God. It was a gift. Number two, Jonah had not worked as a gardener. He's not taking care of this. In Genesis, Adam was a gardener. He was to tend that garden. Jonah didn't tend any garden here. He had nothing to do with it. So he had no work involved at all. It was a gift. Number three, this gift was very transitory and unmerited. He didn't do anything to earn it. If anything, God shouldn't have done it. Should have just let him sweat out there in the desert, you know, because he kind of being a jerk. But God graced him out. Why? Grace before judgment, at least. That is, before God disciplined him again. And we don't know that he did, because we don't have a verse 12 or 13 here. But God's giving him another opportunity to get straightened out and to get rid of this anger. And he gives him this plant. And so it's an unmerited grace gift, and it's transitory. God can take it away, and he does. You know, plants, they don't live forever. You know, you can have a plant. My wife likes to have plants. Sometimes I get her cut flowers. They may last for 2 weeks or so, maybe a little longer if we put the right stuff in the water. And then she has some flowers, but they all die eventually. And so if you have a green thumb, maybe they last a little longer, but they're transitory. They're plants. They're not people. And sounds crazy, but at any rate, number four, Jonah loved the plant, but God loves his people more. The point, Jonah loved his plant, but God loves people more. All right, so verse 7 then. God appointed a worm. And when the dawn came, the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. So this plant apparently grew up overnight, because that's in verse 6. And he says then, when the dawn came the next day. So this plant grew 10 or 12 feet with tremendous leaves miraculously, and Jonah doesn't even seem to notice that. Kind of like, did you just see there was a miracle here? God's trying to tell you something. He has even told you it, you know. And so from back in verse 4, he said, do you have good reason to be angry? And so then he gives him this plant. And so he ought to say, oh, I think I get the point, Lord. But he doesn't get the point. And so it came up, and he attacked it, and it withered is what it says. So God appointed, this is the word mana again, to assign or to point or to prepare, a worm. And so this is where we get the worm and the gourd. The plant, of course, sometimes called a gourd bearing plant. And so the thing about this, not only is the plant insignificant, but the worm is really insignificant. I mean, it's just a tiny little thing, and it's going to destroy this plant right away. So one of the commentaries suggested that the worm are the adversities of life, okay? And so the details of life and the blessings that God gives us, which are details, whether it's money or prosperity generally or position or fame or whatever it is, it's a detail of life. And so that's what we have in the gourd. It is a plant that represents the details of life. The worm represents the adversities. What happens? The details of life are overtaken by adversity. You know, you feel real good, and then you get ill. Then you get some disease, or the stock market goes down, you lose your funds. And there you had the details of life, and then the worm came in and took away your prosperity, your blessing, and the gift of God. And so because Jonah, I think, was not being obedient to God and turning it around, he was still angry the next day. Then God had this worm come up and take it away to see what he would do. And so the worm then, the adversities of life, crowd out the blessings that come into our life, which produce the details of life. And so I see several things here. Metaphoric, the word worm is used for a person who is described as a weak person, as a person of no account. Many times we've used it, oh, that guy's a real worm. Sometimes we use the word rat, but if we really don't like him, we say he's a worm. He's smaller than a rat, you know, a little tiny worm you can just crush out. And it turns out, interestingly, one of the commentaries suggested that this is a crimson worm. And also in Scripture, we find that the Lord Jesus is referred to as a worm. Of course, he was crushed, as a worm would be crushed, not literally, but metaphorically, and the blood came out. And apparently this particular worm, they believe, was the word used elsewhere in Scripture is translated crimson. So they think it was a crimson worm, so it may have some parallel here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Example, go over to Job 25:16, just to show you. Kind of an interesting sidebar, but it is kind of curious. So in a sense, this could represent kind of a prophecy of the Lord here. And Job 25, 16. 20, oops, that's not it. Wait a minute. Oh, 25:6. It has to be because there's no 16. All right, Job 25:6, and here it says, verse 5, even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that maggot, man is a maggot, or the son of man, that worm? Wait, the son of man, well, that usually is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Job, it's poetry, so here he's simply saying that man and his son, you know, they're in terms of the reality of God, you're basically a worm from the standpoint of God. So not maybe so much referring to Jesus there, but over in Psalm 22:7, I don't know if you've probably heard this before, but and I don't know if as a prophecy, but it's interesting here. In Proverbs 22:7 says, well, actually it's verse 6, right? Proverbs 22:6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lips and wag their head, saying... and so here, this is kind of the idea of a red worm. So the death of a red worm, again, being crushed. I'm a worm and not a man. I, perhaps referring again to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context here, if we see the Lord here in this particular verse. It's a prophetic psalm referring to the Lord. Verse 8 says, commit yourself to the Lord. He will deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So the context here seems to be the Lord, and he's equated with a worm, a red worm, curiously enough, being crushed. And he was crushed for our, he was bruised for our transgressions. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was crushed. And so we have a number of parallels here. And so perhaps that's the idea in Jonah, that this this worm is really the Lord giving and the Lord taking away. And so he gives the gourd and then he takes it away. And the worm is the one that takes it away. So the worm could represent here also the Lord giving and the Lord taking away. And the worm is small. And Jesus Christ was a worm, Old Testament seems to indicate. But an insignificant life, nevertheless a life that saves all. And Job, in the book of Job, Job, when he is in his distress, he says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Job 1:21. And so here's a case where the Lord gave the gourd and the Lord took away with the worm. And the worm could represent the Lord Jesus Christ, which portrays all the way up to the cross, as some of the commentaries suggest. So this little worm has some great significance. At the very least, it's the adversary or the adversities of life that come against the gourd, whether it's the Lord who used the worm and it's his means of destroying or taking away the blessing from Jonah, since he did not turn around. Another thing that we could look at metaphorically here is the worm represents a weak or despised person, just like the Lord. But it could also refer to Jonah, in the sense that Jonah kind of destroys his own blessing. How? Self-induced misery. And so in that sense, Jonah could become the worm. You say, well, man, is that a stretch, Pastor? No, because remember back when he was thrown off the ship, he went into the sea of the world, and basically Jonah became a type of Christ there. And his death was the deliverance for the sailors on the ship. And so Jonah becomes a type of Christ in that he had to die, which is another reason why he had to literally die. He had to die in order for the sailors to be delivered. And so he becomes a type of Christ. And so in a sense, all through the scripture, or through Jonah, Jonah is a type of Christ. Not in his sin, but in some of the things that it represents. So it is possible that the worm represents Christ. It could also represent Jonah as a worm himself, and he destroys his own blessing. And therefore, because he is having self-induced misery, his own misery has destroyed the blessing and the joy that God has given to him. Kind of an interesting thing. You can take it for what it's worth, but God has chosen to use this, and that's what some of the commentaries suggest. At any rate, he appointed this worm, and in the rising of the dawn of the morrow, it struck the plant. And so the plant is struck here, and it says here that God can, and I noted here, God can use a man, he can use the sea, he can use the wind, he can use a giant fish, he can use a plant, he can use a worm, he can use anything to accomplish his purpose and to teach principles. And we have the locust representing, we had it back in Joel, where we had the locust, first of all, representing locust, and then in the next chapter, representing armies doing the same kind of thing, coming down, disciplining Israel. And so God can use these things. In this particular writing, he uses, of course, the men. And he uses the sea, and he uses the wind. He did the fish. Now he's got a plant and a worm, and all and the wind again. So he uses the wind again, a different wind, a scorching hot wind, rather than the wind out at the sea on the ship. All right. So verse 7 then says, and it dried up. And so the plant dried up. And again, keeping in mind the details of life, a small thing can destroy our blessings in this life. It doesn't take much, you know. A lot of times people, they recognize their wealth or their position, and overnight they lose their position, they lose their wealth, they lose the blessings that they've had, and it can go away just as fast as it comes, and it dried up in this case. And by the way, that idea is taught over in Joel, if you remember when we did Joel, in chapter 1, verse 12. In Joel 1:12, here he speaks about the farmers having their crops eaten up. In verse 11, be ashamed, O farmers, Joel 1:11. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So you have this blessing, and of course here Israel lost because of disobedience. We don't know sometime in the past, but it's going to happen in terms of an army of locusts in chapter 2. Chapter 2, of course, is prophetic in Joel, you'll remember, I hope, of the tribulation and the judgment, those demon, the demon locusts in Revelation that we talked about there. I think that was in... if I marked it down, yeah, the fifth trumpet, the first woe, are kind of demon type locusts in Revelation. And so this seems to be a preview of that, because it talks about the day of the Lord coming in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet, the day of the Lord, surely it is near, darkness and gloom and so forth. But in chapter 1, it's simply talking about a pestilence that has come through. And then it says here, the vine dries up. And the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up for the sons of men. And so Jonah's joy is now drying up as this time these people also lost it. So again, I put in this just a comment here. Human happiness can dry up, but God's joy... the joy that God gives is for the righteous. So human happiness and human joy can dry up, but the joy that comes from knowing the Lord, of course, continues on. A couple of passages on that one just for comment here at the end. Happiness dries up, human happiness, but the joy from God continues on. Look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:2. Proverbs is a series of poetry, two lines of poetry, sometimes multiple lines, up to eight or even more lines, that have the same subject. Usually the first verse and the second verse are either parallel or an opposite, or in some way augment each other. So verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There's a contrast between the first and second line. In verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. And so here we have the, let's see, was that the one I wanted? I don't think that was the one I wanted. I must have put a wrong verse there. It's a good verse. Let's see, the mouth of the fools. Let's see. Oh, my. Don't you hate when you do that? Yeah. Phew-wee. Well, maybe I'll find it over there. Let's try Psalm 32:11, and that may have the other verse then. Oh, that was such a good verse, too. At any rate, gosh. I spend hours and hours doing this and still have a wrong verse. What are you going to do? Okay, 32, Psalm 32:11. Yeah, there we go. There's a good one. Let's see in the margin. Does it have Proverbs? No. It does not. Okay. At any rate, verse 11, Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." So when you have the Lord, you can rejoice in the Lord, you can shout for joy, all of those things. The one in Proverbs was the fact that joy dries up when it's simply human joy, the things that we work up. And I don't think I can find it. Maybe you can search around a few chapters there and see if I missed it. Why I missed it, I can't tell you, and I can't find it now. At any rate, there is a good scripture in there that parallels that from the other side, and human happiness dries up. That is, the things that make you happy that are not from God, that seem to make you happy, they go away. Okay, well, let's go back to Jonah. Verse 8, and Jonah says, "When the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind." So he appoints a wind now. Not only is the plant dead, but now also we have a wind. And so it's bad enough the sun is out. You'd say, well, if it was just a breeze, it would make it cooler out. But it's a scorching east wind. So it's a sun with hot wind, which makes it even worse. So there's no rest from the wind. The wind itself is hot. And I can only think of Phoenix, Arizona, when we were down there and it was over 100 and some degrees. There was no getting away anywhere. We had to go in the building where the air conditioning, and that wasn't doing very well. Now that brought it down to like in the 90s, I guess. We had a weightlifting meet in those conditions, if you can imagine, and you just bend over the bar to lift it, and the sweat would just pour off and puddle on the floor of the lifting platform. It was just intense. We joked about being able to fry an egg on the hood of a car. I don't know if anybody actually did it, and the wind didn't come up, but I can only imagine if it was that hot and that sun beating down, and then you have a hot wind on top of it. And so basically, the sun shone. The word sun doesn't occur the first time here. It says the sun beat down on his head. Let's see. He became faint. The scorching east wind. It actually says it arose, and then he has the sun and the scorching wind. So we have the word shemesh, S-H-E-M-E-S-H. It's just the word for sun. It's interesting, the word sun is generally used in Scripture, apart from the creation of God in Genesis. It's kind of used in a negative sense. And used prophetically, except sometimes it's used for the Lord Jesus, which is kind of interesting. In the book of Psalms 121:6, it's kind of a discipline. So Psalm 121, verse 6, it says here, verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil and keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So here it says the Lord is your shade, not a plant. The Lord is his shade. And if he had turned to the Lord and basically confessed his sin of prejudice, the Lord probably would have had a cloud come over the sun or something else. And he is the shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day. And of course, that's exactly what's happened to Jonah. Isaiah 49, something similar. So the Lord uses the sun, just like he does here in Jonah, for discipline. Isaiah 49, verse 10. And here it says, they will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching sun heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. So here again, the scorching heat won't harm these people. So it's kind of a backwards, it's like they'll be protected from the scorching. Neither will the scorching heat and sun strike them down. He who has compassion on them will lead them and take them to springs of water. So this is kind of a the positive side, not being under the discipline from the sun. So in this sense, a blessing or a protection from the sun. We also have the wind here, and the wind is described in several places in Hosea and also Ezekiel. Look at Hosea. Hosea 13:15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, the east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder the treasure of every precious article. So here we have the spring, we have the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and it dries up the spring in this particular passage. This has to do with the discipline for the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kingdom, it's used as a picture of the discipline coming to them. And the discipline for the southern kingdom is in Ezekiel 19. So we have a similar one there in Ezekiel 19. So these things, again, Jonah perhaps has recollection of these as he is writing. And we like to think that he got turned around after this discipline. And so in Ezekiel 19:12. But it was plucked up in fury, it was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. And this, of course, is a plant. Its height raised to the height and so forth. And now it's been dried up. The strong east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness. It is dry in the dry and thirsty land. And again, a reference here, we believe, to the southern kingdom and the judgment coming upon them. So the sun shone. He appointed the scorching wind, and it struck his head. That's where you get hot. In fact, if you've ever been out in that kind of heat, most of you know, what you want to do is get a wet rag or stick a rag in some water and put it on your head. I remember we were working on a roof when I was doing some construction one time, and it was like 90 degrees, and we had to be up there in that asphalt or the tar on the roof cutting a hole to put a vent in. And it was so hot that what we would do is you'd get your hat full of water, put it on your head, and it would just run down. And you'd go up on the roof and you work for a while. Then you had to go down the ladder and get another hat full of water because you just were just cooking up there. And that water on your head would just, it would just get hot again. And you couldn't drink anything because if you drank sodas, that would just make you more thirsty. And so we were doing a series of up and down the ladder, putting water on our head because it was so hot. And of course, that tar on the roof was black. And so the heat coming off that, you could see it like a mirage of water. It was just kind of a mirage because it was so hot. So I can only imagine. And then it says that Jonah fainted. And he asked for his soul to die. And he said, better is my death than my life. So he hasn't learned a thing. And he's right back angry again with God. And that's where he ends on verse 7. I noted here that this idea of fainting is not something that believers are supposed to do. We do have one or two instances where Daniel kind of felt faint, but that was because of the judgment that he saw coming with regard to his prophecy and the future, and it made him feel a little faint. But most of the time, the scriptures tell us not to faint. Isaiah 40:31 says, walk and faint not. Luke, same thing, pray and not faint. So we have a number of passages that basically tell us as believers not to faint. We could look at Isaiah 41. I quote that, I think, on Sunday sometimes. Let's see if I do. Isaiah 40:31. Yeah, there it is. That's the one I use. It's those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get weary or tired. They will walk and not become faint. Actually, that would be faint. It could be weary or tired. The same word, faint there. And so walk and not faint. They will walk and not become faint. So as believers, if we are trusting the Lord, and we're waiting on the Lord, we shouldn't be fainting, is the idea. In the New Testament, let's see, we've got Luke 18:1. Number of passages, we'll just look at a couple of them. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling... The Lord was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to faint or lose heart. New Testament, a lot of times it'll say lose heart. And let's see if it has a margin there. It does not. But anyway, to lose heart. Deuteronomy 20, verse 3 is another one. Maybe we can look at that one. We better finish up here. Let me just wrap this up. So Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. That's what happens when you're having fun. You're just kind of roaming through the scriptures. You get to do it for an hour. I get to do it all day. Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. If I can get there. Okay. Okay, they shall say to, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies and to deliver you." So this idea of fainting is not something that Christians ought to do. I think what we better do is we'll stop here and we'll come back and maybe look at one or two more of these. So that unbelievers faint, and that's Jonah. We have Isaiah 51. We'll look at one more for the negative here, for the disobedient. Hopefully I got it right. Proverbs 24:10, the other side of the coin. Proverbs 24:10. Unbelievers and disobedient believers and unbelievers faint. Proverbs 24:10. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength will be limited. So here we have the basic crybaby, slack in the day of distress, and that's Proverbs 24:10. And of course we have our passage. So we'll come back. I'm going to look at one or two more of those. At any rate, the believers are not to be fainting. That's the idea, faint not. And the unbelievers and believers out of fellowship, they faint a lot. So that he fainted, and he asked again for his soul to die. And better is death than life for me. So we'll come back, we'll pick up those verses, and then we'll start in verse 9 next time. Again, you have the principles from chapter 4 of Jonah, as well as the entire book of Jonah. Maybe we'll get to that next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these passages and the principles that they teach us, that we are not to faint, that you have given us your word, you've given us the prophecies of the future. We pray that you'd strengthen us, that we keep our focus on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be faint-hearted or faint, but that we would be wide awake and alert and do those things that are pleasing. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.